The following message was delivered at the 1689 conference in the year 2016. To learn more, visit 1689conference.org.
Well, if you'd open in your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 9. Our text this evening is verse 23. Luke 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we do ask that you would be pleased, for the sake of Jesus Christ, to come and powerfully by your Spirit and meet with us. We're thankful for these 2 days, and now as we come to the final meeting, we confess our bodies are tired, our minds are sleepy, our souls are distracted. And so we ask, O God, that you would give us help, both in body and soul. And O Father, we would ask expectantly, humbly but expectantly, that you would, by your Spirit, for the sake of Christ, bless this word and make it effectual to our hearts, that poor sinners would be saved and saints sanctified. For we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as Pastor Doug mentioned, the title for this final sermon is Reigning Grace in Self-Denial. And like my two previous sermons, I want to turn you to this one text of Scripture and from it suggest 3 things about self-denial. First, its definition. Secondly, its necessity. And thirdly, its pattern. But before I come to these, let me briefly, by way of introduction, suggest 3 things about the subject of self-denial. First, self-denial is fundamental. That is, it's foundational to the Christian life. Everything, in one sense or another, in the Christian life is related or connected to self-denial. Thomas Watson, the old Puritan, said, "Self-denial is the foundation of godliness. And if this is not well laid, all the building will fall." Or else a more contemporary man, Ryan McGraw, said, "Self-denial is one of the fundamental principles of the Christian life. It is Christianity 101. Self-denial is essential to true, healthy, and biblical Christianity. Secondly, self-denial is neglected. That, as I fear, is often ignored and even in some cases despised. One of my favorite preachers, contemporary preachers, is Pastor Jeff Pollard from Florida. And in a sermon on self-denial, he asked his congregation, "What do you think is the most despised doctrine of Christianity?" He went on to offer various possibilities. Election, surely that's a doctrine often despised in Christianity. What about the doctrine of particular atonement, that Jesus especially died for his sheep? Or what about the doctrine, the often despised doctrine of total depravity? Surely that's one of the most despised doctrines in the church. Or what about the very sober but biblical doctrine of eternal conscious punishment? Oh yes, he said, those and many other doctrines, unfortunately, are often despised in the Christian church. But he went on to suggest one that he thinks is one of the most neglected and even despised doctrines in contemporary Christianity, and that is the doctrine of self-denial. Now, I trust there's no one here in this meeting who despises the doctrine of self-denial, but I do believe that all of us, to some extent, neglect it. And thus, I want to focus in here in a minute upon this wonderful, as we're going to see now in a second, this most wonderful doctrine of self-denial. Because thirdly, by way of introduction, self-denial is beneficial. That is, it's beneficial to our souls and it's glorifying to our Savior. It's something that Jesus commands. This text, if we had no other text, teaches us the doctrine of self-denial. And everything, my friends, that Jesus taught is good. It's not bad. Self-denial isn't a bad thing. It's a good thing. And it not only brings, as we'll see, much benefit to our souls, but in turn, it also brings much glory and honor to Christ. So self-denial is fundamental. Unfortunately, it's often neglected and even at times despised. And yet, thirdly, it's wonderful and very beneficial. Now, in coming then to our topic and to our text, Luke 9:23, as I've said, I want to consider it under these three simple headings. Self-control, its definition. Secondly, its necessity. And thirdly, its pattern. And largely, we'll limit our focus to this one verse of Scripture. Self-control, first of all, its definition. Now, the term self-denial is taken from our Savior's words, "He must deny himself." That is to say, there is something in man that needs denying. To deny is to reject or refuse. Thus, self-denial is to reject or refuse certain things associated with ourselves. Thus, before I go any further, let me first suggest at the outset, our text speaks of both an initial and continual self-denial. First, initial. If anyone desires to come after me, that is, to become a disciple, to become a Christian, if any man, if any woman, if any boy, if any girl desires to come after me, let him deny himself. That is, he must reject, he must repudiate, he must deny his own self-merit. To come after Christ is to become a disciple, a Christian, a believer, a follower of Jesus Christ. What must a person do to become a Christian? Well, he must, in part, deny himself. That is, he must repent. If you remember yesterday, I defined repentance as agreement with God, acknowledging that we are sinners, closing our mouths before God, taking our place before God as a guilty sinner, and a part of that repentance, that acknowledgement, that agreement with God, is evidently and obviously the denial of our self-merit. Friends, nobody can come to Christ and to take of him and all that he is and has if we continue to hold on to our own self-righteousness, our own self-merit, as the basis of our standing before God. Our own righteousness, our own self-merit, our own self-strength, all of those must be repudiated. The gate is narrow, and only those who deny their own self-merit can enter in it and be saved. Simply put, nobody can ever come to Christ while holding on to their supposed self-merit. You have to deny yourself, Jesus says. There's this initial denial if anyone is to become a disciple of Christ and follow him, all right? But then secondly, there's this continual denial, and take up his cross daily and follow me. That is, what is rejected initially is rejected continually. Our Savior uses an imagery known to everyone in that day, the imagery of crucifixion, of taking up one's cross. Those condemned and ordered to die by crucifixion were forced to carry their own cross to the place of execution. Thus, a man carrying a cross was a dead man. He was a man walking to his execution. He was the living dead. So too our Savior says, his disciples, those who desire to come after him, must deny themselves every day. There's a denying or a dying to self daily. In other words, self-denial is not something Christians do once, but they must do it continually every single day. Notice Jesus says, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Thus, before I go any further, let me remind you that in regeneration, though every faculty is renewed, the understanding, the affections, and the will, no faculty is perfectly renewed. That is to say, what we were by nature remains true of us in part, insofar as a principle of evil remains in us. This remaining principle of evil is called the flesh. And it's this principle that needs constant, chronic, or continual denying. This is what our Savior means when he says, let him deny himself. That is, the evil that remains in him remains selfish. It's self-centered. It's self-focused. And thus, our Savior refers to it as self. This self is the flesh. Perhaps I can put it like this. Self is fundamentally concerned with three things. Me, myself, and I. That's the focus of this remaining principle of corruption that remains in the best Christian and is the cause of the Apostle Paul's famous 7th chapter of the book of Romans. There's something in me that is evil. That's the flesh, or that's the self that needs daily renouncing. There's a principle in every Christian present tonight that remains selfish and self-centered, and it must be daily renounced. Now, brethren, we know that. I've never quite fully understood why Christians misinterpret Romans 7 in the way they do. Romans 7 is obviously the experience of every Christian as long as they remain in this world. Christians are no longer in the flesh, but the flesh remains in them. There's an evil principle in me, in you, Christian, that needs denying. It's selfish to the very core. It's evil. Thomas Botson, the old Scottish divine, said, the self to be denied is our corrupt self, the old man, the unrenewed part. For that only is contrary to Christ. And indeed, it is not possible that there can be any true self-denial but in sound believers, regenerate persons, in whom there is a renewed part, which is that which denies, and an unrenewed, which is that which is denied. So there is in every Christian this remaining principle of sin or corruption called the flesh or self, and it remains evil and selfish, and it must be denied. Thus, Christians must deny self daily. We must reject and refuse to be controlled and or dominated by this principle of evil. Let me say very quickly, first, Christians must daily deny self-trust. Christians must daily deny, reject, and refuse to trust in their own native wisdom and strength. And brethren, isn't this a humble reality? How foolish we are in part as Christians, that we're prone to rely upon our own strength and wisdom, that we're tempted to, that we're prone to rely upon our own understanding. Secondly, we have to daily deny self-ease. Christians must daily deny, reject, and refuse their own preferences, satisfaction, and or comforts. And again, isn't this a humble reality? Christians are prone to promote self-ease and rest. We avoid work and suffering. Thus, we have to deny self-trust every day. And we have to deny self-ease. But thirdly, we have to daily deny self-glory. Christians must daily deny, reject, and refuse their own praise, honor, and recognition. There remains within every Christian a principle that seeks to speak and act so that we receive the glory. Brethren, this is amazing, isn't it? That there would be this evil principle within our souls that would seek to promote self-trust, self-comfort, and self-glory. Thus, by self-denial is meant the daily denying or rejecting that remaining principle of evil within us called self. This remaining principle is evil and selfish. It seeks to promote self-trust, self-ease, and self-glory and honor. Now, surely every Christian present here tonight knows that. You know that there's something within you that needs denying. And whatever that is, it needs daily denying. And that's the self, the remaining principle of corruption. All right? That's self-denial, its definition. Notice, secondly, self-denial, its necessity. And here, let me simply say that self-denial is necessary for every aspect of Christian living. It's foundational to everything else, all right? Remember what Watson said. Self-denial is the foundation of godliness, and if this is not well laid, all the building will fall. Self-denial is necessary for every single thing we do as Christians in this world. But what I want to do, because that's so broad and generic, is to briefly suggest three areas where self-denial is especially necessary. First, self-denial is necessary for family life. That is, it's especially necessary for Christians within families. Self-denial is essential to any loving home. Where this is missing, there will be chaos, disorder, and confusion. First, for husbands. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. Surely, men, many of us can sadly testify, it wasn't until we married that we came to see how selfish we are. Husbands must deny themselves by placing the needs of their wives above and before their own personal desires. Ryan McGraw again said, husbands can deny themselves by helping with the children instead of slumping onto the couch when they arrive home from work. Your wives are just as tired as you are. and many of them have denied themselves all day in caring for home and children. Self-denial is essential first for husbands and then secondly for wives. Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Ladies, surely, wifely submission necessitates self-denial. Wives must deny themselves as they submit to the will of their husbands, providing the will of the husband doesn't contradict the will of Christ. Again, Mr. McGraw, wives, learn to deny yourselves in submitting to your own husband's leadership and speaking well of him, even when he doesn't fully deserve it. Wives have to deny themselves in submitting their will to that of their husbands. And then children. Ephesians 6:1, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Children must exercise self-denial as they obey the voice of their parents. And this may become increasingly difficult as a child grows older and begins to develop his or her own views. But as long as they're under the authority of their parents, they must submit to their parents. They must obey the voice of their parents. And I'm well aware, brethren, as children grow older, the dynamic of that might change some, but nevertheless, the principle remains the same. Children have to deny themselves if they're to obey the voice of their parents. Furthermore, children have to deny themselves in getting along with their siblings. Children, surely you know this. If you're out for number one, if you're out to make yourself happy and to serve yourself, there's going to be nothing but chaos and disorder in your home. You have to constantly and chronically die to self and put the preferences of others before and above your own. Because what happens? We want to look out for ourselves. And so children have to deny themselves, wives have to deny themselves, husbands have to deny themselves, or self-denial is fundamental, it's essential, it's necessary for family life. Secondly, self-denial is necessary for church life. A church characterized by self-denial is a holy and a happy church. First, with reference to attendance. That is, attendance to the stated meetings of the church. This will necessitate great self-denial. I think most of us would agree that we live in a time when church attendance and involvement is oftentimes slighted. People go to church when it's convenient. But whenever there's a little opposition or difficulty, maybe it's dark outside, it's cold outside, it's rainy, or you're a little tired, instead of denying yourself and taking up your cross daily, you forgo the meetings. Or else perhaps there's something else more important, and so attendance to the meetings becomes secondary. But here's something that Christians have to recall. The Lord's Day is the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day isn't your day. It's not my day. It's not family day. It's not sporting day. The Lord's Day belongs to the Lord. It's His day. It's His special day. Every day, yes, in one sense, belongs to the Lord. But there's one day that's uniquely and especially the Lord's. And in the Old Testament, that was the seventh day. In the New Testament, it's the first day. That day belongs to Christ. That was a day that he was raised from the dead and declared Lord in his resurrection. And that's why John says in Revelation 1:10, I was in the Spirit. I was worshiping all by myself, yes, most likely, as I was exiled on that lonely island. But I was in the Spirit. I was worshiping, as we saw last hour, as a true Israelite. One who's been circumcised in the heart, who rejoices in Christ and worships in the Spirit. I was in the Spirit. I was worshiping on the Lord's day. Brethren, I've never fully understood why it is that there are so many Christians who fail to embrace a doctrine that is so beneficial to their souls. It's the Lord's day. We get to go to church and to hear of things eternal and to rub shoulders with the excellent ones of the earth. And then Christ has promised, hasn't he, where there's two or three gathered in my name, that is, as the church on his day to conduct his business, he is uniquely and especially present. Oh, my friends, we believe Christ is present in this meeting, but you know what? He'll be present tomorrow in our churches in a way he is not present tonight. He's promised where there's two or three gathered in my name on my day to conduct my business, there I am in their midst. Why wouldn't you want to go to church and spend the whole day worshiping Christ? Because he's promised his special, powerful, gracious, covenantal presence in the midst of his assembled people on his day. Prayer meetings. Brother, my heart is so often discouraged at the poor attendance of prayer meetings. And I know there's times when you can't come. There's seasons when you can't come. But I would encourage you, make it a priority. It will necessitate self-denial. Before I was a pastor, we never missed prayer meeting. I worked a full day. I was part-time in seminary. And that means my wife would largely make little plates of food and feed the kids on the way to the prayer meeting. And then I would eat when I came home at 10 o'clock from the prayer meeting. It wasn't ideal. It was self-denying. Oh, but brethren, it was worth it. And I don't in any way, want to change it if I had to do it over again. Yeah, it disrupted the schedule. Yeah, the kids were sleepy the next day. Yeah, it was this, it was that. But oh, my friend, it was worth it, and I wouldn't change it for all the riches of a thousand worlds. Hospitality. That is, having people over into your houses, visitors or house members that we don't know that well. Again, this is going to demand a measure of self-denial on our part. Hospitality is difficult for various reasons. First, it can be costly, having to feed others, though I think sometimes we err in thinking that we have to impress people. Wives can make a very modest and inexpensive meal for people. My wife is a professional at it. Secondly, it can be timely, that it's going to take away from some of your free time. And thirdly, it can be awkward. You're going to have people in your home that you don't know that well, and you may not agree on everything. And so there's going to be awkward times. Brother, we got strange people in our church. People that don't think like I do on every issue. And you get them over, what do you talk about? Well, why not talk about the Lord? Why not sing a hymn and do a little Bible devotion? And then, yeah, it's awkward and there might be quiet time and silence, but you don't have to always be talking. And it gets easier as you get accustomed to it. Brethren, I really believe that hospitality is one of the lost disciplines of the Christian religion, and largely because we've lost sight of self-denial. Listen to what Peter says. Be hospitable to one another without complaining. The implication is what? That in light of those difficulties in others, there's going to be at least a tendency to grumble or complain. Again, Mr. McGraw, hospitality takes a measure of self-denial. It is one of the best means to draw visitors into the church, to minister to those who are lonely and afflicted, and to draw the people of a local church together more closely in love and fellowship. Now, Christian friend, I know you have experienced the manifold blessings of hospitality. And you do know that at times it does take self-denial. But self-denial is essential for a holy and a happy local church. 30, with regards to ministry. By this I mean being willing to minister to others regardless of what it costs you in time and treasure. Brethren, it's so easy to become consumed with ourselves. Any extra time and money is spent on us. And again, I'm well aware that there are seasons in our life where we have a lot of little children, we have a little bit of money, our health is bad, we have to work extra hours. I understand all that. But let me ask you this question. What do you typically do with your free time, and what do you typically do with any extra money you have at the end of the month? If I were to ask you, to be honest with yourself, how often do you spend of those extra resources on others? Brethren, surely there's somebody in the church more needy than you are, who needs your help, who could use some assistance financially or otherwise. Listen to the words of the apostle. He said, "Let each of you look out not only for his own interests," that is self, "but also for the interests of others." It discourages me at times, to be honest, how easily it is to lose sight of others in the church. And you become self-focused on yourself and your family. And it's easy to do, brother, especially if you have a lot of little ones. I understand that. But you have to learn how to look away from yourself, deny yourself, and look to the needs of others. Some of us have been in the way for a very long time. And I fear that, at least potentially, there are older Christians who fail to invest in the lives of the younger families in the church. How many gardens do you have to plant? We're all for gardens. My wife, we live in the city. My wife has a large garden in our little dinky backyard. But sometimes I just wonder, and I'm all for gardens. I understand that. And it's good that you want to be by yourself at times and be alone with your husband or your wife. But what about that poor young lady with 4, 5, 6 little ones, 10 and under? She could use a half a day a week. She could use some instruction coming along and encouraging her or practically helping her. She might need help in budgeting or constructing her own garden. I fear that many Christians continue to think in terms of themselves. How can the church meet my needs? It's that way. At least the churches that I've been a part of, not totally, but at least in part, there are some, unfortunately, who view the church as a means to satisfy themselves. Instead of coming, yes, to get. You come to get. But dear brethren, we go to church to give as well. And to look out upon the brethren and to think of their needs above and before our own. Self-denial is absolutely necessary for home life, for church life, but thirdly, for personal life. That is, self-denial is essential to a life of purity and devotion to God. George Whitefield once preached a very wonderful sermon entitled "On the Reasonableness of Self-Denial." He says, "As the faculties of the soul are distinguished by the understanding, will, and affections, so in all of these must self be denied. First, in our understanding. Christians must deny their own understandings in that we must not lean upon our own wisdom. Proverbs 3:5, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding." That is, deny your own supposed understanding. Deny what you think. You know, how many times do we hear people say that? I think. Well, that's fine. But at the end of the day, brother, it really doesn't matter what you think. It doesn't matter what she thinks. And it doesn't matter what I think. It matters what God thinks. We have to deny ourselves, deny our own native wisdom. And I think most of us would concur that this aspect of self-denial is becoming increasingly necessary. Within the past 10 years or so, professing Christians have increasingly abandoned Scripture for man's foolish opinions. And this is terribly, unfortunately relevant among the 20s and the 30-year-olds. Somehow or another, they bought into the lie that ignorance is humility. Well, I really don't know if God has said that. Did God really mean that? Brethren, that's really pride cloaked as humility. Because you're putting your opinion above God's. Put your hand on your mouth, close it, and listen to God. Deny your self-understanding. Deny your affections. Christians must deny their own affections in that they must not set them upon anything of this world above or before Christ. Listen to what he says in Luke 14:33. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, obviously, he's not saying that people have to literally forsake everything they have. But what he is saying, to become a disciple, to become a Christian, you have to refuse, you have to deny putting anything above Christ. Do you remember what he said elsewhere? That you have to hate your father and mother. Any man who hates not his father and mother, he can't come after me and be my disciple. That is, you have to love them in a distant second. And that second has to be so far behind me, it's as if it's hate in comparison. Nothing can have chief place in our hearts. Nothing can be more central or more dear to us than Christ himself. Not our wives, not our husbands, not our children, not our grandchildren, not our things, not our money, not our possession, not our looks. Nothing takes priority from Christ. And then also we have to deny our wills. Christians must deny their own wills so that they say with Christ, not as I, but as you will. We must willingly submit to Christ's providence, even if it means it goes against what we presently want, prefer, or desire. Think of the young lady who longs to be wed. And she's low 20s, now she's mid 20s. Or think of the young couple that wants a baby, and now they're high 20s, low 30s, and there's no baby. They have to, yes, pray. They have to, yes, plead. But at the end of the day, brethren, they have to deny their wills and align it to God's sovereign providence. Now, what I want to do at this point is to suggest that in our text, we find not only something of a definition and the necessity of self-denial, but we also find its pattern. And I want to remind you, first of all, that self-denial, as is true of every other Christian duty, is beyond our native ability. Now, I just told you that previous hour, that everything Christ commands us is impossible in and of our own strength. Our Savior doesn't command us to do things only to leave us to our own resources. And I think you find that even in our text. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Brethren, I hope you do feel or you have felt something of what I felt in preparing this message. And that is, this is a very difficult duty. But I want you to think of it not in terms of difficult, but I want you to think of it in terms of impossible. It's impossible to do in and of yourself. Self-denial and daily cross-bearing isn't merely difficult. Oh, it is that. But it's impossible. It's impossible in and of ourselves. Apart from Christ and His grace, Christians cannot deny themselves. Christians, I'm not talking about sinners, I'm talking about Christians, in and of themselves, cannot deny themselves. The cross Christians are commanded to carry is too heavy for us to bear if left to ourselves and to our own native resources. Thus, our Savior doesn't leave us to ourselves. Let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Now, I think most of us, or at least some of us here, have too limited an idea of what that entails. To follow Christ is a very broad and beautiful concept. It means to join oneself to Christ as a disciple would his master. It fundamentally means you attach yourself to him, you align yourself with him, you walk with him. In the first century, rabbis had disciples that oftentimes literally left everything to imitate, learn, and commune with their masters. All of that is implied in this little phrase, follow me. Thus, in coming to Christ, we take Christ to be our rabbi, our master, to imitate him, to learn from him, and commune with him. These are necessarily embedded, dear brethren, in the concept of following Christ. See, I think sometimes when we hear this often repeated phrase of Jesus, follow me, as if it means we, somehow or another, walk behind him. But when he says, follow me, he doesn't mean walk behind me. He means come with me and walk with me. Now, in first century Palestine, that literally happened. His disciples often did leave things, and they literally went with him. They didn't walk behind him. They walked with him. That's what it means. Come with me. Learn from me. Yes, imitate me and commune with me, fellowship with me. And how do we do that, brethren? By faith. We come to Christ by faith, and we take him to be our master, and we follow him. We first of all do so by imitation, secondly by instruction, and thirdly by fellowship. Notice first, we follow him by imitation. That is, we must keep his self-denial, Jesus' self-denial and cross-bearing ever and always before us. Now I have one text for each of these 3 points, and then we're done. The text here is Romans 15. Look at verse 1. Romans 15, verse 1. We then who are strong ought to bear with the scruples of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, leading to edification. Now that's the what. Now, I'm convinced, largely speaking, that when Paul makes this distinction between the strong and the weak, he's largely, though not exclusively, making a distinction between the Gentiles and the Jews. Mind you, this is a radical transition from the Old to the New Covenants. And there were things forbidden under the Old Covenant that now is allowable under the New. And the Jews were having a hard time making the transition. Some of the Jews were making the transition easier, and they're called the strong. The Gentiles, no doubt, made the transition a bit easier, and they're called the strong. Strong in their understanding, not necessarily in their piety or their personal strength, but in their understanding. And many of the Jews were weak in their understanding. And how was the weak to treat the strong treat the weak? Well, there to deny themselves and give up certain liberties that they could do. They could eat the meat. They could drink the wine. They didn't have to keep those old covenant festival days. They didn't have to keep the seventh-day Sabbath. They didn't have to keep the monthly Sabbaths. They didn't have to keep the yearly Sabbaths. But those who thought they did, they needed to bear with them and be patient with them. In short, verse 2, let each of us please his neighbor for his good leading to edification. That's the what. Notice the how. Verse 3, for even Christ did not please himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. In other words, Paul would have them to look to the self-denial of Christ, not only as an example, but as incentive for them to deny themselves. Now, surely, brethren, Christ's self-denial was different in many ways from ours, in that he didn't have this sinful self to deny. But he did exercise self-denial in that he refused the glory he had from everlasting. He assumed a human nature, subjected himself to human authority, endured lies and mistreatment, and suffered the pain and the shame of the cross. In short, he came into the world thinking of others, not himself. And Paul would put that not only as the example, but as the incentive for the strong to deny themselves with reference to their treatment of the weak. Christ did all of that, not seeking to please or serve himself, but to please his Father and to serve his people. I probably would have done far better if I had have just read Whitfield's sermon. Listen to what he says. Follow him from the cradle to the cross and see what a self-denying life he led. And shall not we drink of the cup that he drank of and be baptized with the baptism that he was baptized with? Or else Thomas Manton, perhaps my favorite of all divines. Jesus Christ came from heaven on purpose to teach us the lesson of self-denial. His birth, his life, his death was a pattern of self-denial. His birth, it was a great step from God's bosom into the Virgin's lap. His life, he was exercised with sorrows and labors. His death, Christ was a pattern of suffering from the cradle to the cross. My friend, where, again, this is what I just said in the last hour, where are we going to get the grace to deny ourselves? We're not going to get it from within, brethren. It was never intended that we get it within. We're to get it by following him. Following him, first of all, by imitation, but secondly, by instruction. That is, we must sit at his feet and learn from him by his Spirit and his Word. Oh, my dear brethren, where do we get this grace to enable us to deny ourselves but by sitting at the feet of our Master and learning by his Spirit from his Word? Now, here I trust you understand that our Savior teaches his disciples in a way that's effectual and powerful. But he always teaches us in and through and with his Word. It's through his Word that Christians learn self-denial. We not only learn of our duty, we not only learn of the incentives and the example of Jesus that we might perform self-duty, but it's in and through the Word itself that we get the grace to deny ourselves. Look at Titus 1, verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Now, by the grace of God that brings salvation, I suggest is meant Christ himself and his gospel, his word. Christ himself, the grace of God, has come down from heaven. And he's brought salvation with him. And where do we learn about this salvation? Where do we get this salvation from? From Christ as he reveals it in his word. So by the grace of God, I understand to mean Christ himself and his gospel. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Notice, teaching us that. Christ himself, we just learned that, didn't we? In Pastor Bain's last lecture. It's Christ himself that teaches us. Yes, he does it through means. He does it through preachers. He does it through the reading of the word. But nevertheless, it's Christ who teaches us. Notice, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. My friends, how are you and I going to live selfless, self-denying lives in this selfish, wicked age? Where are we going to get the grace but from Christ and his word by his spirit? Yes, we have to come to church and hear the word of God, because it's in and through the word of God that we're built up and strengthened and encouraged and enabled to obey him. Yes, we have to daily read the Bible prayerfully and humbly in our homes and meditatively contemplate and memorize it. We must deeply ponder the truth of Scripture. We must feast upon the bread of the Word. And this, I suggest, is most obviously a part of what it entails to follow Jesus. We follow him as our master, as our prophet, as our teacher. We sit at his feet in the meetings of God's church, and we hear him speak unto us through his word. Then we open up the Bible in our families and in our private times, and we hear his voice in and through the word, and we cry out to him, oh Christ, strengthen me with grace through your word. You know, the Bible is called the word of his grace. It's the word of his grace, not only because it tells us of his grace, but it's also the primary means through which the Holy Spirit of Christ works grace in our souls. My friends, mark it down. It's an evident fact that if you and I are going to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily, we must follow Christ first by way of imitation, and secondly by instruction, and then thirdly by way of communion. That is, to follow him entails more than following his example and instruction. Oh, it includes that. But it entails more than that. To follow Christ fundamentally means we walk with Christ. We join ourselves to Christ himself. We commune, we fellowship with him by his Spirit through his word. We're not just coming to get grace. Oh, we are coming to get grace. We're not just coming to watch his example. Oh, we are coming to look at his example. But we're coming to fellowship with him. My friends, the only way you and I are going to be enabled to deny ourselves and take up our cross daily is if we follow him. Now, I have one text for this point, and then we're done. Look at 2 Corinthians 5. Let me put this another way. 2 Corinthians 5:14. When I speak of communion with Christ and fellowship with Christ, that's a very big, beautiful topic, isn't it? But let me narrow it down to this aspect. We must come to more intimately know Christ's love for us. We have to come know him, yes, like we learned in the last hour. I want to know him more. I want to know the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering. But you know, Jude put it like this: keep yourselves in the love of God. Now, when Jude tells us to keep ourselves in the love of God, he isn't telling us to keep ourselves in a state whereby God will love us. God loved us when we are unlovable. We didn't do anything to earn his love. We never merited his love. We never did anything to attract his love. But when he tells us to keep yourselves in the love of God, he means keep yourself aware of his love for you. It's as if Christ's love is the sun, and he's telling us to move from the shadows and to bask in the warmth of the felt realization of God's love for me in Christ. Or if we were to liken Christ's love for us to an ocean, he's telling us to move off the shore and to venture out into the deeps. That's what he told the Ephesians, right? That was his prayer for them, that they might come to know the love of Christ, that they might come to know Christ's love for them. My friend, it's to the degree that you know Christ's love, that you know Christ, will you have the ability and the power to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. Let me use Paul as an example. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14. For the love of Christ compels us. Yes, my love for Jesus, it does motivate me to do great things for Jesus. I totally understand that. I don't deny it. I believe in that. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. But I suggest to you that here it's not our love for Christ, but it's the felt awareness and sense of his love for us. The love of Christ towards me, it constrains me, it drives me, it compels me, it enables me to do great things for him. Now watch. In part, he goes on to tell us what that includes. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And he died for all. Here's the end goal of this love. Here's the purpose, the end product of this love. He died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. My friends, how can we live for ourselves? In light of the fact that out of love for us, he gave himself for us. My friend, it's to the degree that you come to know and yes, feel in your heart the reality of Christ's love for you as evidence in his death, that you will no longer live for yourselves. He died so that I will no longer live for myself. How can I live for myself in light of what he has done for me? He's died for me. He bore in his body my sins. And he drank down to the very dregs the wrath of his Father. He did all that for me. Christian, he did all that for us. To the end. That we would deny ourselves, take up our cross daily, and follow him. May he make it so, dear brethren. Amen. Oh, Father, we do ask that you would bless your word. Help us, oh God, help us. Help us to know that this duty is not only difficult, but impossible in and of ourselves. And thus we pray you, our Father, that you'd help us to follow Christ, to follow him by way of imitation, instruction, and communion, that we would receive from him by his Spirit and word the grace necessary to deny ourselves, take up our cross daily and follow him. Oh, grant it, our beloved Father, we pray you, for Jesus' sake. Amen.